I've entitled today's message, The Tragedy of a Vain Belief. The Tragedy of a Vain Belief. It's taken from verse 2 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul concludes verse 2. He says, unless you believed in vain. Have you ever had the experience, and my experience, formerly done construction work, have you ever gotten out a tool and you're ready to use it, and particularly in these days, it seems like more and more are going to the cordless tools. You've gotten out, you're ready to use it, and perhaps, and I've been guilty of this in the past, you see a special on a tool and you buy it and you put it in your cupboard, and then one day when you're ready to get it out and you're ready to use it and you're all set up to go to work on your project, and you find out either it's flat, the battery's flat and it's dead, and it's going to take a couple hours to recharge the battery, or you find out you bought an off-brand and it doesn't work at all. You know, I think the tragedy here is the passages before us that Paul says, you know, there is the possibility that some of you folks at the church at Corinth are resting on the fact that you say you're saved, but on judgment day it's going to be found out that you believed in vain. You believed in vain. As we've studied through this first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul's been addressing issues that had arisen in the church, issues concerning which they had written to him. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," we've learned from our study that the church at Corinth was a very carnal church. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul says as much, "You're carnal." And Paul had written to them concerning some of their carnalities. In chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he talks about the divisions and contentions. Chapter 2, verse 18, as well as in chapter 4, he talked about their pride being puffed up. Chapter 5, he had to deal with immorality in the church. And he said, "Such immorality is not even as named among the Gentiles or those who are unsaved." Chapter 6, he had to deal with the fact that the contentions had risen to the point where they were taking each other to the pagan courts. In chapter 7, he dealt with marital issues. In chapter 8 to 10, he dealt with the idolatry and the things offered to idols. Chapter 11, he had to deal with the role of men and women. Later in that chapter, he had to deal with the abuses in their observance of the Lord's table. And then we just finished chapters 12 to 14 and their improper use of spiritual gifts, their lack of understanding in that. And now we come to the 15th chapter. Paul addresses the final and perhaps and certainly the most important issue of all for them. The most important issue. That issue was the gospel. He writes in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." And this was the most important issue of all, because failure to get this right, he says in verse 14, means that your faith is empty. Verse 17, he says, "You're still in your sins." In other words, you're unsaved. You're not even going to heaven. And there was really no hope of eternal life. Verse 19, he says, "If in this life only we have hope." So certainly, this was the most important issue. And the issue here is the gospel. He states that in verse 1. And he defines it further. He clarifies in verses 3 and 4. In verse 1, he says, "I declare to you the gospel." Verse 3 and 4, he says, "I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So he says, here's the essence of the gospel. It's the fact that Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and he rose again. Now the focus in this chapter is upon a particular aspect of that gospel message, the aspect of the resurrection. And he says here of that gospel twice, he says it's according to the scriptures. You know, we live in a day and age in which people take great liberty with the scriptures. They decide for themselves what they will believe from the Bible. Paul says here, what I preached to you was according to the scriptures. It seems apparent that many at Corinth were challenging what Paul was preaching from the scriptures. Look back at chapter 14. After he had finished dealing with the matter of spiritual gifts, particularly tongues, verse 36, he says, did the word of God come originally from you? You might say, did you write the Bible? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. I think the scripture is suggesting there were those who were challenging that what Paul was saying was indeed the word of God, that was according to the scriptures. And I think that's true in our day and age too. I'm amazed how many times when there's a clear statement of the word of God, and often the response is, oh, that's just your interpretation. They explain it away, totally remove the essence, the truth of the clear statement of Scripture. You know, there comes a point with such people where they have so edited the Word of God that they no longer have a saving gospel. And I think that's what Paul is warning here. Certainly these people were doing that. If you look down at verse 12, he says, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul says, I preach to you that Christ arose according to the scriptures. Now some of you are saying there's no resurrection. They were questioning the word of God. And Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Sometimes I think the stage is being set for the Antichrist. And we read in 2 Thessalonians that the Antichrist will appear and he will set himself up as God. And it says many will believe that lie. You know, when we lived in an era when people have so edited the scriptures to suit what they believe, there's no longer a real grasp of what is the truth. And it will be easy to believe a lie because people are so unindoctrinated with the truth that they don't recognize a lie. So that was the issue, the gospel. What was the danger? The danger, verse 2, he says, that you've believed in vain. Verse 14, he says, that your faith would be empty. Verse 17, that your faith would be futile. He says that's the danger. That's the danger here. Paul uses here three synonyms to express the nature of this vain, empty, futile faith. In verse 2 he says, unless you believed in vain. The word has the idea to no avail, with no results. Vain. It won't accomplish anything. It'll be as though it never happened. In Galatians 4:11, he uses the same word. He says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. In other words, to no result, no effect. And verse 14, he says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty." The word empty here he used means it's without result. It's without effect. He uses the same word, 1 Thessalonians 2:1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." It was not without effect. And then finally in verse 17, he says, "Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." The word futile has the idea of here useless because it lacks content. He uses the same word in James 1:26 where it says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." It's useless. And those are the words Paul is using. He says, you're questioning the resurrection. You realize your faith is empty. It lacks content. It will not have produced any effect or results if you don't, he says, hold fast to that truth. Now, Christ acknowledged this dreadful possibility that there would be those individuals who thought they were saved only to find out on Judgment Day that they were not. In Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So even Christ acknowledged and realized this was certainly a possibility. It's interesting because Paul uses this fearful term, "unless." He says, "unless you believed in vain." He uses it a second time in his correspondence with this carnal Corinthian church. In his second letter, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 13, verse 5, he says this. He challenges them. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Unless indeed you are disqualified. So that was the danger, a vain, empty, futile belief. What were the consequences of this vain belief? We've been looking at him. Verse 14, he says, "Your faith is empty." He says it's without effect. It's not going to result in any benefit to you. It's futile. In other words, it lacks content, he says in verse 17. And lacking content, it's useless. Verse 17, he also says, "You're still in your sins." Christ isn't risen. He says, "You've not been forgiven your sins. You're still in your sins." Verse 18, he says, "Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." He says, your loved ones who were believers, he says, they didn't go to heaven. They've perished if Christ isn't risen. And a further consequence is a limited hope. Verse 19, he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." He says, you have no hope of a future after this life if Christ isn't risen from the dead. So those were the consequences. What was the problem? Well, the problem was not with the gospel message. And we're focusing primarily on the fact here it's dealing with the resurrection. It wasn't with the message of the resurrection. Because you see, it was a proven message. And the scripture here focuses upon the fact that there was visible evidence. Look at verse 5. It says, "And that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter. He says, "then by the 12. and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Lots of eyewitness testimony. You know, I think if you were in a court of law today and something was under question, was the issue before the court, and there were 500 plus eyewitness testimonies, I think the verdict would be an overwhelming, the eyewitnesses are true. They've got it right. If that many people saw it. And he even adds here, he says, of the 500 that he mentions at once, I think at once, okay, you know, some people think they see things, but 500 at once. And he says, if you doubt their testimony, he says, most of them are still alive today. Go ask them. So overwhelming, visible eyewitness testimony to the fact of the resurrection. And yet, he's saying, some of you here are saying, there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection. He says, that's in the face of all the eyewitness testimony that Christ rose from the grave. It mentions the fact that he appeared to the 12, he appeared to the apostles. Listen at their testimony. Peter, in his epistle, writes, 2 Peter 1:16. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That was Peter's testimony. John, in his epistle, 1 John, writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you." Earlier in his gospel, John wrote, John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And now in his epistle, he's saying, we touched him, we saw him, we heard him. We were eyewitnesses. And that's what we're declaring to you. Luke, in his gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." He says, I'm going to give a narrative now, but his disciples, those at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, they were eyewitnesses and they've given their testimony as well. So the problem here, in regard to their empty belief, their vain belief, was not the message. It was certainly an evident, verifiable, true message. But not only was it a proven message, it was a powerful message. A power that produced amazing results. You know, here in this portion, Paul's personal testimony of how the gospel changed his life. And before his conversion, on the road to Damascus, Paul, he says here, was a persecutor of the church of God. After his receiving and believing in Christ, he talks about here in this passage, I'm delivering to you what I also received. He's using himself as a personal testimony. And he says, he became a preacher of the gospel and an apostle. So consider the change. One who persecuted Christians to one who became a preacher and an apostle. Now that's a dramatic change. One that was so dramatic that when Paul first got saved, people were afraid of him. They were like, this is the guy who killed Christians, and now you're telling us he's a preacher? And Barnabas had to come along and assure the other believers, no, he's genuinely saved. There's really been a change in his life. So it was a powerful message, and Paul gives his own personal testimony as an example of that. He says here in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I think there was a humbling effect as Paul looked back at what he was. That's why I think he says, I am the least of the apostles. Another scripture he says, I'm the least of all the saints. In another place he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. So I think as he looked back at his former life, there was a humbling as to what he was. But now he says, but this gospel has made a difference. I am what I am as a result of that gospel. In his epistle to the Romans, he wrote, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Paul certainly realized it was a powerful message. It was a powerful message. And in his letter to the Ephesians, turn over there, we'll look at this one. Ephesians chapter 1. He sort of ties the fact that this is a powerful message back to the power of the resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start reading verse 15. This is Paul's prayer for these Ephesian believers. He says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now here's what he prayed for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? He says, I'm praying for you, Ephesian believers, that you would know the greatness of God's power toward you who believe. That power is according to that same power that raised Christ from the dead. He's saying it's a powerful message. It's a powerful message. The question, I think, for these Corinthians, is the power of the resurrected Christ alive and evident in your life? Or have you believed in vain? There's no result, there's no effect. He's saying, if that's true, it's not because of the gospel. It's a powerful message. And he said, I can personally testify to that. So the question is that power, gospel message power, alive and evident in your life? So the problem was not with the message. What was the problem? He says, verse 2, he says, by which you are saved. And then that little word, if. If. He says, you're saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The word hold fast here has the idea of to continue to believe, with the implication of acting in accordance with such belief. In other words, to continue to believe and practice, to continue to follow. That was the issue here, because in verse 12 we've seen that they were already beginning to question the resurrection of the dead. He's saying, if you continue to believe. But it appears some of you are beginning to question. You're no longer believing. You know, Satan's strategy since the Garden of Eden has been to cause us to question the veracity of God's word. Remember what Satan said to Eve? Has God said? His strategy was to cause her to doubt the word of God. Now, vain belief is questioning the Bible all the while claiming that you believe the Bible. Now, there's a lot of people say, oh yeah, I believe the Bible. But then when you go to a certain scripture, well, that's not what that says. And they begin to question and deny and try to work their way around a clear statement of the word of God. That's a vain belief. Vain belief is saying you believe God's word, yet questioning whether it has the power to make a difference in your life. I've talked to people before, and they're struggling with some issue, and you open the word of God, and you say, you know, here's God's will. This is what God wants you to experience in your life. And his power is available for you to know that. And then many times I hear, but preacher, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand what I'm facing. So what you're telling me is you believe the word of God, but when it comes to your situation, you're an exception. No, it doesn't apply, or no, it won't, it's not sufficient to change my life, my situation. You're questioning the power of the word of God. You know, it's the difference between mental assent to truth and a firm conviction of the truth that you're willing to stake your life on. There's a whole lot of Christian people that give mental assent. They say, yes, I believe the Bible. But as we move toward the end times and the Bible's questioned more and more, and what's politically correct and the sentiment of the community at large differs from the Word of God. Do you believe it enough that you will take your stand, this is truth, and I will live by it regardless of what public sentiment or opinion says? That's holding fast. That's holding fast. In his epistle, James says that the person who doubts, he says, is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Perhaps there's the answer why so many Christians are driven and tossed and unstable, because they're double-minded. And Paul's personal testimony here in this passage, he says, God's grace toward me was not in vain. He's put out the possibility, you may have believed in vain, but I can say personally, God's grace, that gospel message, was not in vain toward me. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul talks about grace and works here together. He says, God's grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored, yet not I, but the grace of God. What's the relationship that the Bible teaches between faith and works? Paul says, I labored, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. A verse in Colossians 1:29, I think, captures the essence of that relationship. That verse, Paul says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You know, the difference between vain belief is passive. It does nothing. Genuine faith works. You say, preacher, are you trying to teach us that we're saved by works? Now, we're not saved by faith plus works. Rather, we're saved by a faith that works. A faith that works. You know, James addresses this truth in his letter. Turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. He's dealing with this relationship between faith and works. James chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him?" You might say, can that kind of faith save him? He says, a person says, "I have faith." Well, that's their verbal testimony. But he says, there's no fruit, there's no evidence, there's no work. He says, can that kind of faith save him? He gives an illustration. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? He says, your verbal testimony is you wish them well, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and he says you do nothing about it. And he asks the question, did that profit? Was there benefit? Was there result? Obvious answer is no, no. He says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then he finishes that section, if you look over at verse 26. Whereas the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. But he's dealing with that issue. He's saying, what he's addressing is, what is the quality of your faith? What kind of faith do you have? He says, if you have a faith that's merely your words. Now, you talk to a lot of people a lot of people say they're Christians. I can remember asking a lady one time if she was a Christian. And she paused a minute and she said, "Okay, see, I'm not Buddhist." And she named over about six different religions. And then she goes, "Well, yeah, I must be. I'm not any of those others." There's a lot of people say they're Christians. But does your life evidence it? He's saying, the way you live, your actions. You know, Jesus said, by your fruits you shall know them. You know, none of us are making the final call on who's going to heaven or not. God's going to do that. But he said, if you're trying to make a discerning judgment, look at the fruit of their life. What are their actions? That'll tell the story. That'll tell the story. What are their works? That'll give you some indicator. So he's dealing here with the issue of, what's the quality of your faith? What kind of faith do you have? Do you have a dead faith? Person who says, "Yes, I have faith, but it's merely words." Or do you have a living faith? Here he says, "I'll show you my faith by my works." There's an evident faith. So is your faith a working faith, or is it a dead faith? Is it a working faith, or is it a dead faith? You know, some of those people who say, "I'm a Christian," that's their words, and they're trusting their faith to get them to heaven. But it's amazing, some of those same people, that same faith can't get them a few kilometers down the road to church on Sunday morning. And they're hoping that same faith is going to get them to heaven someday. I don't know. For me, it'd be like owning a car that won't go around the block, but you're going to take off to the South Island in it. It's like, probably not a good idea. I'd want to be making sure that it would get me there. And I think that's why Paul, in his second letter to these Corinthians, and you stop and think about it, all the issues that he's had to deal with them, their carnality, he probably had just cause to think, some of you might be believing in vain, that he finished his second letter, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" The thought there is, test yourself, lest you find out. The word disqualified is the same word in the negative. Unless you find that you're untested. Prove yourself, unless you be found unproven. I conclude with this thought. Is there any doubt in your mind today as to whether your faith is a genuine working faith or whether it is a vain, dead faith. That's what he's been dealing with. If there's any doubt, don't wait until judgment day to find out. Do as Paul said, examine yourself. Test yourself. Is it a working faith? Find out now. Don't be like me with my tools. I get them out on the day of the project only to find they don't work. They don't work. Don't wait till that day. Test, examine, find out now. Let's bow in prayer as we close.